not taking responsibility for your actions, ignoring the clear directives of God's word, and then what's more, claiming to be the victim, is nothing new to this generation. It goes back to the beginning. If you go to Genesis 4, we're going to look at an account in the life of, well, it is the story of Cain. And he does those three things, those exact things he does. And the encouragement I want to have to us as believers is that we don't allow ourselves to be that type of person. That we learn the lessons from Cain's life and make sure we're not doing those things and that we're responding to God's words. So let's look at Genesis chapter 4. And we'll kind of walk our way through these verses. We're going to read from 1 all the way down to verse 16. And but we'll stop along the way and really look at these lessons that come out of Cain's life. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And before we go further, you know, it must have been surreal for Adam and Eve. You know, they had, it must have been, and of course everything is new, right? They're the first two human beings to live. And they'd been in the Garden of Eden, and everything was wonderful. There was no bruised fruit. There was no diseased animals. There was, everything was wondrous and glorious until they sinned. And then death breaks out and disease breaks out over nature. You know, the book of Romans says the whole creation groans because of what our parents did in the Garden of Eden, what we've done in bringing sin into the human race. And one of the consequences of their actions, and by the way, this failure to take responsibility, we're going to see Cain fails to do that, it starts with his parents. Right off the bat, when Adam and Eve had sinned, if you remember, as the Lord begins to deal with them and discipline what they've done, remember, God looks at Adam and he says, what have you done here? And the first comments that Adam says, well, the woman who you gave me, she gave it to me. So Adam, right off the bat, not only is he just blaming her, he's actually blaming God. You know, you gave me this woman and she gave it to me. It's your guy's fault that I disobeyed you. And then what does Eve do? She follows suit. Well, it's not me, it's the serpent. The serpent is the one. And then God looks at the serpent, I'm the one. He was open war. The serpent was in open war with God. And he was thrilled that he had just defeated these humans on their first test. So Cain's failure to take responsibility is a learned trait, so to speak, from his parents. Now they do learn. I actually think what Eve names Cain in some sense gives an indication that she has become a woman of faith. And here's why I say that. When she names Cain, and she's the one who names him, she says, I have acquired a man from the Lord. The expression that's used there for Cain in Hebrew is the word Cain. It's where the word Cain comes from. It literally means attain. There's one Hebrew scholar, his name is Zola Levin. He used to have a ministry down in Dallas. He was a Messianic Jewish fellow. In other words, he was a Jewish fellow who came to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. He was expert in Hebrew. And he actually believes that the better rendering in the Masoretic text, which is the Hebrew text behind our Bible translations, largely behind our Bible translations today, that you could just as easily translate verse 1 there as, I have gotten a man of the Lord. In other words, that she must have thought, and a number of Bible scholars believe this, she must have thought that Cain was the promised deliverer. So if you remember the judgment, when the Lord turns around in the Garden of Eden, and he looks at the serpent, and this is back in Genesis 3:15, he says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And that's a promise that's given to the human race, that there was going to be someone who would deal with this, who would deal with the serpent. And and she gets a little glimpse of that, and she understands it, and she doesn't get the nuance that he's saying of her seed as opposed to his seed. So she doesn't quite get the idea that the promised Redeemer must be virgin-born, because it's the male that brings the seed, not the female. She doesn't quite get that, but at least she believes in this idea that there's a promised Redeemer who's coming. But she makes the mistake of thinking it's this firstborn son. That seems to be what's going on there. Genesis 5 verse 3 tells us that all human beings get something from their fathers. It's a sin nature. We're in the likeness of our fathers. It's one of the reasons why the promised Messiah, the book of Isaiah, the book of Micah, must be someone who's virgin born. It's the father that passes the sin nature down to the children. Cain is a little Adam. He's got the same nature that Adam has brought onto himself. And she doesn't quite get that. It's interesting. When I was growing up, one of the most popular athletes in the United States, probably the most popular athlete in the country in the 1970s, is a fellow named Roger Staubach. He was quarterback of the Dallas Cowboys. Not as popular a guy, but a guy a lot of people rooted for was a fellow named Muhammad Ali. I wasn't as big a fan of his. I was always rooting against him. But Muhammad Ali would call himself the greatest. He was a Muslim. He's from the U.S., but he was a Muslim. He had converted to Islam. And Billy Graham had a conversation with him later in his life. And they were sitting down and talking about Muhammad versus Christ. And it's fascinating to read it from Billy Graham, because Muhammad Ali knew that, as so many Muslims do, that there's no comparison in the character of Muhammad versus the character of Jesus Christ. There's so many flaws in the character of Muhammad that even the Quran speaks to. But the character of Jesus Christ is perfect. But the one thing that Muhammad Ali could not get beyond, he couldn't get himself to accept, was the idea that Jesus Christ had been born of a virgin. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. Because Muhammad Ali never came to faith in Christ, he's in hell at this very moment. The promised Redeemer had to be born of a virgin so that that sin nature couldn't be passed. And of course, it had to be someone who was the God-man in Jesus Christ. So Cain couldn't be that. He had a human father, Adam. He had a human mother, Eve. But she mistakenly thinks perhaps this is this promised Redeemer that God had promised back in the garden before we were banished from it. Well, she quickly learns that he is not. Kids start to show their nature pretty early on, that they're sinners just like the rest of us. And there's a glimpse of her disappointment in what she names Abel. Scripture says that they then named this, she bore again a second time. This name, this time they called him Abel. Abel in the Hebrew, it's funny, some translations will say it means breath or vapor. And we think it does become to mean that, but Zohar 11, in his discussion of what did the name Abel mean, in the oldest Hebrew, it means emptiness or passing hope, which gives you a sense of what was going on with these two little boys in the eyes of their parents. They had these hopes for them that maybe one of them, maybe the oldest one, would be this promised coming Redeemer, but very quickly it manifests that they're just sinners like they themselves. And it results in this name that's given to Abel. But regardless, they have these two boys. And Abel is drawn to keeping flocks, and particularly sheep. And Cain is a tiller of the ground. They're both farm boys at heart. Cain takes care of, he grows crops, and he grows things from the ground. And Abel, he's more drawn to animals, and they become very good at it. Now, here's something to think about. Who are their parents? Adam and Eve walked with the Lord in the Garden of Eden. They're hearing all these accounts about what it was like before they fell, before their parents sinned, and now this gulf that has occurred since then. They're no longer in the Garden of Eden. They have no more access to it. And now there's death and disease, and they're watching animals die, and fruit go bad, and it's a stark reality of what sin causes. And this is and they're told these stories by their parents, and they're watching these things right before their eyes. Verse 3. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Fascinating what possibly going on here. We know that the scripture says in the process of time, the expression in Hebrew could also mean at the end of days. There's some thought, Jewish thought holds that that this whole event took place on the Sabbath day. It took place on the seventh day of the week, of whatever week it was. This is many years after the sin, by the way. These are full-grown boys now. No doubt there are other brothers, there are other sisters. This, the human race is beginning to propagate. This is why later on Cain is going to be worried about being banished and potentially being marked for death from others. But what is it about Cain's offering that is rejected of the Lord and yet Abel's is accepted? We know from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, it says, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By faith he offered a more excellent sacrifice. We know the scripture teaches in Romans 10 that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Therefore, it's reasonable to conjecture that some revelation from God had been imparted to these boys. Some communication had been imparted about the way of approach to God. If that's right, and I think it is, that it's somewhere along the line, it must have been communicated to these boys that God, at least at this time in history, is to be approached through a blood sacrifice. And that was demonstrated in Eden. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned, and after God deals with each of them and judges them, they feel ashamed and they're naked and they're almost, can't even move. And God does what? He slays an animal and makes skins out of it. It means he killed something. He shed the blood of an animal in the Garden of Eden, and he makes outfits for them, and he dresses them in it to cover their naked. And then there's a picture there that it's blood sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Now, make no mistake about it. No slaughter of any animal is ever going to take care of sin. But it's a picture of something. It's a picture of this coming Redeemer that had been promised in the Garden, the one whom the serpent would bruise the heel of. In other words, there must be a death of a coming Redeemer that involves the shedding of blood. So God communicates to humans that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And Abel grabs a hold of this and says, I'm going to kill one of my animals in making this sacrifice to the Lord. But Cain doesn't do that. Now, and that's the way I approach this passage, and I think a lot of theologians do. I know a good friend of mine, Drew Tickey, I don't know if you've had him here or not. I work with him. He's one of the elders in one of the meetings out at Cedar Rapids. He agrees that there's something to the thought that the blood sacrifice is what was missing. He also thinks, and this is right out of the text, that it had everything to do with the heart attitude as well. That Abel had the right heart attitude before God and Cain did not. And you get a glimpse of this by what exactly is Abel offering up. He's offering the best of his flocks. He's offering the firstborn. You know what that means? That means it's the oldest. That also means it's probably the biggest. And the scripture says it's of their fat. This is the best animal he's got. And he's going to offer that to God. God wants our best. He wants the first of our time, the first of our money, the first of our affection. And that's what Abel offers to him. It's not the attitude that Cain approaches God with. And don't make a mistake about this. It's not like Abel's offering was worth more than Cain's. And frankly, God could care less about that. You know, God was more impressed. The Lord Jesus Christ was more impressed by the widow's mite and her offering than these wealthy fellows who came in and gave their offering. It has nothing to do with the value. It has to do with the heart attitude of the offering. And clearly, Abel had the right heart attitude and he had the right way of approach. The right way of approach, blood sacrifice. The right heart attitude, he gave the best of what he had. Cain is lacking in both these things. And as a result, God respects the offering of Abel, but not that of Cain. And here's the thing to think about. We live in this generation, we live in this world that doesn't accept responsibility for things and makes excuses. You know, I wasn't raised right, or I didn't have a father when I was a kid. Or it's no excuse before the Lord. These two boys had the exact same background, and they chose entirely different paths. We live in a culture that's quick to make excuses for actions and loves victim status. Gives you excuses. But that's not what the scripture expects of us. And Cain and Abel, they approached the same opportunity of responding in entirely different ways. So verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Now, you'd think if Cain had the right heart attitude, the proper response to this should have been being heartbroken. I disappointed the Lord. The right response to disappointing the Lord should have been, "I messed up here." That's not Cain's response. He's angry. If Cain had been concerned about relationship with the Creator, then the first thing on his mind would have been, "I got to get things right with the Lord." He would have been heartbroken. But if recognition was first on his mind, if he wants praise and he doesn't get it, well, now you see why he's furious. He thought he paid what he was due, and he wasn't getting the recognition for what he had done. Cain was angry, and behind his anger is a jealousy. Behind his jealousy is a sense of pride. And you know what? When you're prideful, you have no sense of sin. We had an instance, I think my home assembly is just a mess. It's not. We had another instance of another fellow where somebody said something to him, and he just decided he wasn't going to come back. And even though the guy apologized, this is a different instance, even though the guy apologized, he just said, "I'm not coming back." Well, when you don't forgive someone, you've got a really wrong view of yourself. You're commanded in Scripture to forgive one another. And it's pride that keeps us from forgiving one another. It's thinking better of ourselves and not thinking about ourselves scripturally. Anyway, so Cain gets angry. Cain gets angry. And here's the thing. God gives him a second chance. God says to him, "Look, if you do what's right," and look at the verbiage here. He says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" The expression there in the Hebrew actually conveys this idea, "Shall you not have excellence of life?" God is encouraging Cain to do the right things, to respond in faith. And you know what happens when you do the right things and you respond in faith to God? It's the best possible way to live your life. If you trust God and say, "He knows better than me, and He's God, and I'm not," and He gets to decide how I'm to approach Him, and He also gets to decide how I'm supposed to live my life. If you trust Him in those things, guess what? You will have an excellent life. It's the best way to live life. The world is going to say one thing to you, and the Scripture says another. Go with the Scripture. Because the Scripture, the author of life, knows best how to live life. And you want to pursue hard after Him, and you want to trust Him that He knows the best way to live your life. Some of you just came back from camp work. We had a couple of our young ladies about the age of some of your young counselors who just went off and completed a week at Greenwood Hills. And one of the questions that the kids kept adding had to do with the whole alternate lifestyle question that's going on. Why was that wrong? And the profound answer to give on these things is God owns you before you own you. And if He has you and He owns you, He issues the owner's manual, and He says the best way to live your life is to do this, not this. Then who are you to question Him or challenge Him? The author of life loves you and has the best intentions for you, and you're going to throw and say, "No, I know better." He knows you better than you know you, and he knows what's best for you. And what God is saying to Cain here is, if you trust me, if you do well, without faith it is impossible to please God. If you trust me, will you not be accepted? And literally the Hebrew there means, have that excellent way of life, the way of excellence. I think God is having this conversation with Cain for two reasons. He's encouraging Cain to do the right things and telling him to trust him, you know, encouraging him to trust him in these things. I think he's having this conversation with him for two reasons. One is because he clearly loves Cain. The scripture says God so loved the world that included Cain. Also, he knows what's going on in Cain's heart. He knows what Cain is contemplating towards his brother. And God is giving him a chance. Even after Cain has done the wrong thing, God is giving him a chance. He's instructing him on what he should do and should not do, and Cain rejects it. And so many of us are like him. Not only do we not trust God and follow his word, but when we're given warnings of God and giving second chances by him, we ignore them and we go against them. I remember one time I was just started working at Morgan Stanley, and I'd been there for a few months, and I saw this announcement that Morgan Stanley was merging with Dean Witter, and that the company was going to have a new name. The parent company was going to have a new name. Morgan Stanley Dean Witter was going to be one big name. And I was running this thing called SWIFT, the SWIFT system, Society for Worldwide Interfinancial Transactions, the way banks communicate with each other. When banks talk to each other and say, I want you to move $50 million out of this account, move it into that other account, they're not sending email. They're doing it through this highly secure, encrypted system that's never been hacked into. On SWIFT, very sophisticated. And I was responsible for this thing. And one of the things I was supposed to do was send out notices. So I had this thought in my mind, well, let me send out a notice to the entire world, called a broadcast message, 088 broadcast message. I'm going to send a notice out to the entire world saying that the name of Morgan Stanley and Company has just been changed to Morgan Stanley Dean Witter. And as I'm getting ready to send that message out, I had this thinking, I hope I've got the right entity here that's changed its name. I asked somebody, and it was my boss, and he said, yeah, go for it. We sent the message out. Sent out Friday afternoon. Come Sunday morning. What's happening Sunday morning? Well, it's Tokyo's Monday, right? Or I should say Sunday afternoon. It was Tokyo's Monday morning. Phone calls are starting to come in. Tokyo is being asked, did you guys change your name of this entity? I'd sent it out under the wrong entity. I told the notice I had sent out said a different Morgan Stanley entity had changed its name. It was completely wrong. Potentially in one swoop, I had invalidated all of our legal contracts with all these different banks around the world because I told them that this entity had changed its name when it was a different entity. I completely made a mistake. And I didn't listen to that voice in me that was saying, you better check to make sure this is so. Now, I did in one sense, and then I asked my boss. And Tokyo starts calling Hong Kong. Hong Kong starts calling Germany. Germany starts calling London. And by the time I get in on Monday morning, New York time, there was a lot of complaints about who's this guy named Rob Sullivan who sent this announcement out saying we changed the name of our company. To my boss's credit, he said I authorized him. If he hadn't said that, I would have got fired. Now here's the thing. I should have listened to my voice and said, let me hold off and do this until I have. A lot of us are like that. The Lord prompts us. We ignore him. And sometimes the prompt isn't just that internal voice. It's the godly counsel that comes from older people in the assembly. And often, it's the clear teaching of Scripture. Here, Cain was hearing directly from the Lord, do what's right. Otherwise, sin lies at the door and is waiting to devour you. And he knew from his... Think about it. He's hearing directly from the Lord. He's not hearing this through Adam or Eve or through... He's hearing this directly from the Lord... And he's still about to do this colossally dumb move. And by the way, lest you think, well, I don't hear directly from the Lord, you have far more revelation than Cain ever did in this book. Directly from the Lord to you. It's God's love letter to you, written in blood on the wooden cross. This book. Anyway, so Cain He's going to ignore God's warning. By the way, when it says there, sin's desire is for you and you should rule over it, it lies at the door. We live in bodies that are encumbered by sin, and it'll eat you alive. You talk to anybody who's been in the assembly for a while or knows what's gone on in local fellowships. Sin destroys you. You know, I remember a couple of years ago when the testimony of this Robbie Zacharias, when it came out, the things that he was involved in. I mean, here's this guy who probably knows, quote, scripture better than most people alive, and yet he gave into a sin that has completely destroyed his testimony. Sin is nothing to be trifled with. Satan is far more powerful than you, and he's far smarter than you. And your sin nature is there till we get our glorified bodies. It's why you must have a heart that seeks hard after the Lord and trusts Him. Anyway, let's keep reading. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" God said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Imagine the first human ever born was a murderer. Adam and Eve weren't born. Cain, the first person ever born to a woman, was a murderer. Now, did the Lord know what Cain had done? Where's your brother? Where's Abel your brother? Obviously, Lord God knew. By the way, who do we think is having this conversation with Cain? All right, 2 Corinthians 4, light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The manifestation of God in the Old Testament. You know, we see God the Father and God the Holy Spirit in their actions. But it's God the Son. I really believe God the Son is the one who's walking with Adam and Eve in the coolness of the day. It's God the Son who is the captain of the Lord's army that meets Joshua when they're going into the promised land. You know, who's having this conversation with him? It's going to be the very one who's going to have to pay the price for this fellow's sins. God the Son. Does God the Son know where Abel is? Does God the Son know what's happened with between Cain and Abel? Of course he does, right? He knows all things real and knows all things potential. He knows the outcome of every choice that'll never be made. It's omniscience on steroids. So what is going on here? Trying to evoke a thought. What have you just done? And look at the impudent, by that I mean disrespectful, dishonest answer that Cain gives, and it evidences a complete lack of understanding of the attributes of God. "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" That is a disrespectful answer to God. Luke 12 says, "There's nothing hidden that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known." We live our lives as if we can keep things from the Lord. You can't. He knows everything you're doing. He knows everything you're thinking. He has your best interest at heart. So then the Lord says to him, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Right off the bat, we see Cain not taking responsibility for his actions and for the part he played for killing his brother. And that is the trait of our generation. It's frankly been the trait of every generation since the time of Adam and Eve. Ours seems to be getting better at it, our generation, our world. We don't take responsibility for actions. I mean, you think if the Lord is saying, "Where's your brother?" Obviously he knows what you've done. And instead of responding with contrition, he immediately goes into, "Hey, it's not my responsibility to take care of this guy. Not my responsibility." Doesn't take responsibility for his actions. If you want to have a lousy, useless life for the Lord, and also a lousy, useless life for those around you, then fail to take responsibility for your actions. We all know people whereby their circumstances are never their fault. It's always somebody else's fault. And this is the case is with Cain. He's about to be judged by the Lord, and even then he never apologizes and never says, "I did something terrible." He never does it. Cain was his brother's keeper just as surely as you and I are. This is from 1 John 3 about Cain. New Testament says a lot about Cain and Abel, by the way. It's really interesting. But John writes this. This is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Why did Cain murder Abel? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. He who hates his brother is a murderer. You know, Scripture says that if you even have the heart of hatred, you're considered a murderer by God. This is a whole different standard. The thing about the standard of Jesus Christ is even your thoughts are an opportunity to glorify God. They're also an opportunity to sin. Even hating someone in Scripture, you never act on it. It's considered equivalent to murder in God's eyes, which shows you how holy He is. A Christian not characterized by love is the most contradictory of things. You may not murder someone, but if you resent people or get carried away with petty jealousies, that's considered a horrible sin in God's eyes. And we've watched this, the ministry that I'm involved with, Believer's Stewardship Services, we help assemblies with governance issues as far as legality issues concerned. And I've had so many conversations with elders where they say, you know what often hurts assemblies? It's not splits over doctrine. It's petty jealousies. It's arguments. It's personality conflicts. Don't allow yourself to become that. Anyway, keep reading. So look at Cain's reaction. God says, so now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Abel's blood cried out to God, justice, justice, justice. I need justice. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond, you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, I'm so sorry. I never should have killed my brother. No, he's not. My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you drew me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, and here you go, this constant character of God, this gracious and merciful God. Whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Now, clearly, there are lots of people. You know, Adam and Eve, one of the great studies of the Neanderthal man, is that ancient man lived to be much older than we did. And your Bible told you that anyway. We have skulls of early man where they lived to be 300-400 years of age. Did you know that? Science has established that ancient man lived to be older than we did. Great book by a guy named Jack Quazzo. He's an orthodontist. He's written for Creation Quarterly and the like, where he's talked about the discovery of Neanderthal man and understanding the age of these skulls. Is that, and we would say these are really first and second century post-flood men. And you know from the scripture, Genesis 11, the ages of ancient man were much older. Adam and Eve, Adam's going to live to be 900 years of age. We don't live to be that age anymore. Imagine the propagation of the human race that's taking place early on. You know, these perfect bodies, so to speak. They're not perfect anymore. They've sinned in the garden, but they're vastly superior to us. Right? These people are far smarter than we are. Our brains are already deteriorated compared to where they were at. So Cain is worried about somebody taking vengeance on him. And right, he should be. Because the character of God is one of capital punishment. We see that in Genesis 9. The Noahic covenant. God says if somebody takes a human's life, their life should be required of them. It's clear teaching right out of Genesis 9. Noahic covenant. But God is merciful to him. Even at this point, he's still merciful to him. And he says, I'm put a mark on you. I have no idea what the mark is, and nobody knows what the mark is. I'm going to put this mark on you, and people will know to stay away from you. And again, you see this response from Cain. Instead of taking responsibility, he acts as if God is doing something terrible to him. Look at the result. Verse 16. Cain is driven out from the presence of the Lord and really has to leave his family. And that's what happens with sin, particularly these egregious habitual sins. It will cause separation. It will cause a loss of fellowship with God. Isaiah 59 says, your iniquities have separated you from God. How can your iniquities separate you from a God who is everywhere present? Well, let's be talking about fellowship here, intimacy with God. When he goes off to the land of Nod, God's still there. But he's lost this intimacy of fellowship with God. And he's also lost this intimacy of fellowship with his family. Things got so bad with this fella I started off our conversation with, we just put him out of fellowship. Which means that the assembly will no longer have anything to do with it until there's repentance down the road, and hopefully that does occur. But sin can do this to you. It's the worst thing to go through, by the way, is oversight. By far the worst thing to go through is having to do that with someone. Cain's failure is a warning to us. This is from Psalm 32. This is God speaking. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with the bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. One of the neat things about this county fair we were at was the day we went there to see all the animals. And it is profound that these farmers are smart enough to take their daughters and their sons and train them how to handle these big animals. You know, the 4-H club, they do all these interesting things. And we're watching this one girl and her brother. They're trying to move this enormous cow. And this cow is having no part of it. And they're pushing and they're pushing. And at one point, the cow decides it's time to go to the bathroom. And this tough little daughter, she gets right behind it. It doesn't matter what's going on. She's pushing this cow. And we were just so impressed by this little girl. And at a certain point, the father's looking at the cow. And I'm thinking, this cow's about to get its comeuppance. And there's this little girl, and she has this other cow. She's walking along with the cow, and the cow's trotting everywhere she goes. And everywhere she goes, the cow's trotting. And then I see the little girl, and she's thinking about, would the cow like cotton candy? And there was no cotton candy fed to the cow. But I thought, what a difference experience between these two girls with these cows. One was willful and saying no, and the other one was, I'm going to go wherever you go. And when they had cotton candy, too. I don't know if cotton candy is good for a cow. They have three stomachs, right? So you can give them whatever you want. But the thing I thought is, and we talked about this, Susie and I, we're a lot like either one of those cows. You want to be like the cow that the Lord just looks in a certain spot and you run over there. That's what the psalmist is talking about. Our goal is to be so in sync with the Lord and to respond to his direction. James gives this ominous warning. And I've seen some believers end up here too. James 1, 12 through 16. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say he is tempted. I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin when it is full grown brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. I've actually seen some Christians where they begin to blame God for their circumstances, not understanding the nature and character of our God, where he so much has your best interest at his heart, so much has your best interest at heart, that he put your best interest before his son's best interest. So, final passage for us is Hebrews 12, verses 24 and 25. The writer of Hebrews says, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him. See, Abel's blood cried out for justice. Christ's blood does not. At least not towards us. Christ's blood cries out to God the Father to forgive us. Now, that blood is being shed because God is a just God. God is judging his son because our sins need to be punished. Our sins need to be judged by God. And Jesus Christ going to the cross, when he sheds his blood, He is paying the full price for our sins so that God is still righteous and yet can still forgive us as sinners. Oriented towards us, though, Jesus Christ's blood doesn't cry out to us like Abel's did. Abel's blood cries out for justice regarding what Cain has done to him, but Christ's blood cries out for us. Only if we avail ourselves of it, it cries out, God, forgive them. So it's up to us. It's up to us to respond in faith and say, God, I want to be forgiven. And I know there's only one way of approach to you. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And it has nothing to do with a flock of goats or sheep or cows. It has everything to do with only one sacrifice that was given 2,000 years ago on a cross. And the only way you can be forgiven, the only way you can be have that relationship with God restored, is by responding in faith and putting your trust in Jesus Christ. If you don't avail yourself of this blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, then the blood of Abel hangs over your head. You follow what I'm saying about that? Now, in other words, you're facing a judgment. You don't want to go into eternity facing that judgment, not washed in the blood of the Lamb. So, anyway, the nice thing is, Cain is long since dead. And you look at the verses in the New Testament, there's no indication that he ever came to be a man of faith. I'm pretty sure he is separated from God. The way of Cain is talked about as equivalent to the false teachers in I think it's in Jude. There's no indication he ever came to faith in Christ. That doesn't have to be your future. If you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you too can be spared this future judgment that's coming. So, let me leave you with this. As a Christian in fellowship, and somebody who wants to be effective for the body of Christ, be about the task of, when you do something wrong, quickly admitting it. Don't make excuses for yourself. And secondly, respond to God's direction to you. Respond to the direction of godly believers who are spirit-led and advice that's given, but respond to the direction of God's word. And then thirdly, when you've done something wrong, don't turn it on its ear and play the part of the victim. Here's a great example. Somebody who's just as guilty as Cain in Scripture. You know who that is? David. David did everything to bring about the murder of Uriah the Hittite. Murderer. Doesn't matter he used his army to do it. Doesn't matter he used Joab to do it. He was a murderer. But look at the difference in his response versus Cain's. Against you only I've sinned. Against you and you only I've sinned. He says, throw myself on God's mercy. So, have the heart of David, not the heart of Cain.